Amen. Certainly do appreciate that. We also do need to remember praying. I rarely bring it up, and I need to bring it up more for the radio ministry that's taking place. We're in a lot of different places. Sunday mornings on 10:20 for 30 minutes every Sunday morning. And again, the two radio stations in Anchorage from 89.3 from 1:30 to 1:45 Monday through Friday, and then another one at 5 p.m. on Monday through Friday as well. And then even in the lower 48 on the three stations there. So you're praying that God will bless that and use that. We do hear from that. We get calls from it. A lot of the visitors' times come through that ministry as well. And that's all, remember, that's all fairly new for our church. The first one picked up one of those still less than a year. And then the other ones within the last several months. But now back in Matthew chapter 19. This is again a part two. What is going to be a three-part message on the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 19 as we're going through the gospel. Matthew chapter 19, they're starting in the first verse. It says, "And it came to pass that when he had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did then Moses give a written of divorcement, and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. He says, And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples said unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I do ask your blessing upon the message. I pray, Lord, you'd fill me with your spirit, control what I say and how I say it. Lord, I pray that the truth that we're seeing here would be clear. Lord, help me to stay on target. Help me to deliver it in such a way that the understanding is present as to what you're teaching us here about, of course, the sanctity of marriage, the importance of it, and what happens in this sin-cursed earth and what we are to do about it. So, Father, I pray that you'd bless, that you would work. Please control and work. Lord, I do pray if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, Lord, we certainly do pray that even this morning, Lord, they would come to know Christ as their Savior. Lord, I love you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, last week we began we started Matthew chapter 19 in part one of this three-part message. And again, it addresses one of the most controversial subjects of our day when it comes, especially within our churches, and that is of divorce and remarriage. It's not so much an issue outside of the local churches today, as that's just rampant. Again, we looked at the statistics from 2017. Somewhere between 40 and 50% of marriages did end in divorce, and that did not count those that were just shacking up. So there's many different viewpoints on this, and it's such an important subject that we have to know the truth of what is there. Many times it even seems that I've been at different pastors' meetings and whatnot, and that there's even times where even pastors are really afraid to state what their position is on this issue because it is so controversial. And again, we talked about last week, the fact is it is because of how much it affects all of us. There's none of us in this room who have not been affected by divorce. All of us have either, there's some here who have been through it. There's some here who have, you know, whether it was a parent or a child or on and on and on, it affects all of us. There's nobody in this room that doesn't have some close relationship there where a divorce has not been a part of that family. And that's one of the reasons, again, why we're trying to look at this, because we see all the people that it involves, the emotions that are there, and trying to see what we see in Scripture and how hard it is. We can see, we're going to get to that last week, even the disciples heard what Christ said. They're like, this isn't easy. And it's not an easy subject. But we still have to know exactly what the Bible says. And again, I don't believe the reason for all the different views is because the Bible has a lot of ambiguity about it. I think it is clear what Christ is teaching. Again, it affects us, and so it becomes many different viewpoints. Now, as I tried to approach especially these three messages, and I'm still not certain of the last one. That's why it's not part of this message right now. I'm not, just not settled on the last couple of verses yet. I try to approach it with a blank slate. Try to remove all presuppositions that I had, you know, because usually when we view things, we hear things taught over and over, and then we approach Scripture in that light. That's how we go to it. We have those ideas in our head, and so many times when we look at the verses, we already have those ideas, and so we can read into it what is not there. And to be honest, as I studied this week, I thought that's exactly what I have been doing. And so, that was my view. I tried to go as a blank slate, just to try and say, try and examine it throughout the Scriptures as if I had never looked at this issue before. And the reason I did that with a blank slate was because this is an issue that has so much debate over it, so many different viewpoints. I thought that was essential when I approached this subject. Again, I wanted to know what the Bible was teaching on it. And again, as I came through this, it certainly did affect my position on it, and I did have even a slight change in position that I'm going to be talking about today. And even to examine that fully, and I believe the last three verses would tie in somewhat with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, so sometime in the future, even for my own benefit, diving more into 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, I always want to be sensitive as we go through this today to those who have gone through divorce and are remarried. I want to show grace just like the Lord has done in my life time and time again. But the fact is, we need this teaching in our day. Our young people need to know what the truth is. We need our parents to be able to teach their children biblically and let them know why we believe what we believe. We cannot be afraid of the truth or seek to We should not seek to remove the head of those who proclaim it. All right, like John the Baptist. Remember, we talked about last week when he went into Perea. That's why the Pharisees had addressed this issue where he was. Herod's still in control right there. All right? And was John the Baptist who was executed because of his position on divorce and remarriage. And so they approach Christ here, hoping to discredit him or possibly even destroy him with him addressing this issue. Again, last week we looked at God's view of marriage from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2. We saw the move that Christ did in the Perea with the ending of his Galilean ministry. And we looked at the four reasons Christ gave why a marriage should not end in divorce. The fact is, we looked at where he brought up how there's just one Adam. He made the male and female. Point being, there was just Adam and Eve, and that was it. If you really knew that that spouse was all you had, you're going to work out your differences. We saw also how there should be a leaving and that cleaving, the pursuing that forms a bond that has nothing to do with the vows that you make or even the physical union of marriage. But that there's a cleaving as a result of the pursuing that glues or welds them together. And then that led to the third one, how the fact is God said, as a result of all of this, what's taking place from the vows, the physical union, the cleaving, the male and female, they become one flesh. And we looked at the fourth reason that Christ gave there in Matthew 19, why marriage should not end in divorce. It's simply because what God hath put together, man should not put asunder. It's a creation of God. It's a creation of God. And so we know without a doubt that God's perfect will is that no marriage ends in divorce. Now, the reality is divorce takes place. The Lord is not ignorant of that fact. Those standards were given in the Garden of Eden before the fall of man. They're still in play, mind you. But let's keep context where context lies. Sometime after that, the world would change. Adam and Eve would sin, rebelling against God. Sin entered the world. Man's heart would be bent towards evil from that point forward. This would affect all of creation, including the institution of marriage that God just gave. Even in the curse from the fall, we see the effect on marriage. God said to Eve, and again, understanding this is important as to why there's divorce, by the way. That's what I'm going to tie into next week when we get into the last few verses. He said, for the wife, the husband would rule over thee, and her desire shall be to her husband. Man has been fighting against the curse every bit of it since it took place. And that element of the curse is one of the keys why divorce is so rampant. So the fact is, we can't ignore it. Sin has affected every aspect of life, including marriage. And the Lord knows that. And again, we see that from the very beginning. In other words, what I'm saying is this. We do not live in a garden of perfection. None of us do. But again, we'll look at that a little bit more next week. With sin, because sin had entered the world, would also come to the end of many marriages, because sin would abound. So the question is, then what? What do we do now? This has been an issue since the fall of man. So now we come to our account in Matthew chapter 19. Again, at this time, divorce was rampant. It was everywhere. We talked about it last week in the Pharisees' approach. And the Pharisees, although they were strict in some areas, they were very liberal and they wanted to be, and divorce was one of them. You had two rabbis that had two different teachings on divorce and the position of it. The Pharisees held to the more liberal one, which meant really you can divorce your wife for literally any reason. It was all written out. You could divorce her if she didn't cook your dinner right. I mean, you could divorce her if she showed her knee. There's all kinds of reasons why you could divorce. And the Pharisees knew that was rampant, and they figured Christ is going to take the same position as John the Baptist. Let's see if we can hurt him. So they weren't interested in truth. They never were, with their questions, interested in truth. But we have to be interested in truth. So they come to Christ and they ask about what Moses commanded, referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24. So we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 24 here with Matthew chapter 19, as well as other parts there that are brought up in Scripture in regards to this issue. So first off, let's go back to Deuteronomy. Well, let me read here Matthew 19, then we're going to jump to Deuteronomy 24. Christ gives the standard we looked at in 4, 5, and 6. He gave the reasons why the marriage is of God, why it should not end. He sets the standard. The Pharisees, I like what Christ did. He, even though he is God, he let God speak. He went right to the account and said, all right, and he even insults them along the way. Have you not read? I mean, these are the Pharisees. They pride themselves on the first five books of the Bible. Many of them, and I'm not kidding, would have it memorized, the five books. And so now he says, wait a minute, well, have you not read? Here's God's standard. So he lets God speak. So they come back with a question. They say to him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? So let's go look at that, because there is no command to divorce in Deuteronomy 24. That's untrue. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now know this before we get into this reading. Malachi 2:16, the Bible states that God hates divorce. All right? He hates it. There's not a question about that. And again, it's something that God has created, and he certainly does not want man to destroy it. He hates divorce. When a marriage falls into trouble, God is always, always, always for reconciliation. There is nowhere in the Bible where the Lord commands divorce based on certain sin in the marriage. Okay? Where it's commanded. But we're going to see where it's allowed for you here in Deuteronomy 24. It says, when a man had taken a wife and married her, and it came to pass that she finds no favor in his eyes because he had found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die which took her to be his wife, her former husband, the point he's getting at to, by the way, is right here in verse 4. Her former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt cause the land to sin which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So, the Pharisees are referring to this section of Scripture when they said that Moses commanded to give this a writing of divorcement to a spouse. Moses never commanded that here in this section. The only command really given here is a command of not to remarry a former spouse. That's the command. That's what it was driving at. But the reality was, divorces were taking place. And that's what Moses is dealing with. They were happening. The passage is misunderstood. This passage in no way advocates for divorce, recommends divorce, or anything of the sort. At the time, divorces were taking place. They were a problem. They were rampant. People were getting divorced. He is now trying to mitigate an evil that is taking place. He's just not pretending it's not going to happen. It is taking place. So what he's trying to do is mitigate the damage to families because it is happening. And the point of the verses is the truth, again, as I've already mentioned, about remarriage, not divorce. The primary command of the first four verses is that the divorced wife could not go back to the previous husband if she remarried. That would be an abomination before God. Again, divorces were taking place at the time. Moses was not going to stop it. They were happening. And the Lord God knew this as well. Keep in mind, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and when Deuteronomy was written, I think that's a player here as well. It's near the end of Moses' life. The law has been given. It's coming near the end now. I think that's a factor here. The provision was due to the hardness of the hearts of the people, not the will of God. And again, I'll get more into the hardness of hearts issue probably next week. So Moses here is basically choosing between the lesser of evils that are taking place and trying to mitigate damage to families from the hardness of hearts that existed among the people. He is trying to protect marriage in an evil time due to hardness of hearts and preventing the land becoming full of adultery. He sets up where the husband can no longer just simply toss his wife out and proclaim they are divorced. That is exactly what was taking place. You didn't need anything legal done. The husband had the authority at the time to just proclaim, I'm done with you. We are divorced. Head out. That was all that was being done. So mostly, listen, again, they were taking place. He's trying to mitigate damage. Do you understand that? And so he says, the first thing we're doing is you're going to need some legal paperwork done. One of the main reasons for that, no doubt, was to give time in hopes of reconciliation before the marriage was dissolved. This action was also on Moses' part in very much protecting the wife and trying to even keep her from becoming an adulteress, with maybe not even being conscious of it at the time, that that's exactly what she's doing. So he's trying to mitigate damage that is done because of the sin that is taking place. It is not a command to divorce. It's not advocating for divorce. God is always for reconciliation. But he is dealing with when it does take place. He made clear, there is no divorcing for any reason. It's not for any reason. He mentions something here, and it's interesting here, the wording given here is, he said that because he had found some uncleanness in her. And the word means the nakedness of a thing. It cannot specifically be referring to adultery because of the law. All right? Although it's going to encompass it, as we're going to see that when we get to Matthew chapter 19. Because in the law, the penalty was death. So, what was taking place was this, to avoid the death penalty, because that had just been given. All right, now they know, okay, so if we commit adultery, we could be executed. Okay? So now what was taking place is there's still a good measure of uncleanness that was happening. the couples that were in the sin just simply were taken into the end result of full adultery. And so now he's dealing with that situation in the culture. Because there was uncleanness, there was still some filthiness, and we're going to look at the word fornication even in the New Testament and define it where it means any type of sexual immorality. And that was taking place. He lets them know that the word means they were dealing with something vile, something shameful that had taken place. It's not because he doesn't like her anymore. It's not because she doesn't know how to cook. It's not because, you know, none of those reasons. And what was happening was they were making the land full of adultery. He puts away his wife for any reason. There's no adultery involved. You know, I don't like you anymore. We're done. We've had a big fight. It's over with. Head out. She goes and marries another man. They just committed adultery. And think of this. This was multiplying throughout the land. And Moses realized, and the Lord knows it, our land is becoming full of adultery. And they don't even know it. And so he's trying to mitigate that down right now. So this is to mitigate and protect marriage during these sinful times that this was instituted in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Moses was dealing with sinful people, and not only that, sinful people that were coming from a standpoint of hard hearts. And the word behind that, and we'll get into that next week, is crucial. What that dealt with by the hardness of hearts there was very specific: unforgiveness. Now let's go over to Ezra. I'm going to deal with Ezra as well, because Ezra is frequently given as a justification for divorce. Ezra chapter 10. Let's start halfway through verse 2. Ezra is not the one speaking, by the way. And Shechaniah is in verse 2. It says, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." Again, the temple has been rebuilt. Yet Zerubbabel will come back. They rebuild the temple. Now Ezra leads a return. This is after Babylon. If you're not familiar with Ezra, the context is incredible to understand what's taking place right now. They're coming out of captivity. They've been in captivity all those years. A whole generation has went by. A new generation is up. They have married when they were in Babylon into the pagan wives. They married into that culture. But now they're coming back and they're trying to get right with God. The temple has been reinstituted, has been rebuilt. Now Ezra has been teaching them the law of God to try and get them right, but they got a major problem. The family structure right now is greatly hindering what's taking place. And so they're dealing with a horrible situation. Now, verse 2, they're trying to handle that situation. "We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives as such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." What it's referring to there is the command in Deuteronomy chapter 7 not to marry strange wives, not to marry, intermingle in the land. The command is given there. That's what it's referring to. But they have marriages now. And so, the marriages would be incredibly vile because of Baal worship. You just can't think of your normal marriage like you do in the States, and they got the nice house and all that. Part of the pagan, of those who are married to these pagan wives here, by their religion itself, it included adultery at the temple. It was part of the religion. So all of those wives would be involved, as well as many of the husbands, in adultery. All of them. It was part of the religion. So they're dealing with this evil, and what they're trying to deal with here is the lesser of two evils. They were married to women that they should not have been married to when the captivity took place. Now, there's some commentators who like to claim that the marriages were illegitimate. We're not even dealing with divorce. The Bible doesn't say that. You just have to deal with where it's at and not change it because it's difficult to handle. So we have marriages that are full of adultery and they're married to strange women, women that are not of God. So, the command is given to put them away, to divorce. It was the lesser of two evils. So the Pharisees come to Christ and they want to know about Deuteronomy 24. You're given a standard, he says, back there in Genesis 2. They can't argue with that. Those are God's words and that is God's standard for marriage. So then they say, well, what about what Moses said? Let's go back to Matthew 19 and look at Christ's response now to it. We know what Deuteronomy 24 teaches. That's what the Pharisees were talking about. And they were abusing it because they were divorcing for any reason. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a written up divorcement and to put her away? So Christ addresses it, and that's what we're going to look at now. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. It was not the will of God. He was dealing with the sinful condition of what was taking place through the hardness of hearts, and he was mitigating it. He says, and I say unto you, remember, they were getting divorced for any cause. So Christ is now going to give us our standard. This is it. Whosoever shall put away his wife, divorce her, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. There is Christ's response to the Pharisees. Here we have our standard given. Again, verse 8, he makes clear that divorce is not the will of God. It was the wickedness of man, the hardness of hearts that Moses was dealing with. It was never a command of God to divorce. But Christ does allow in his response a permissiveness of divorce because of fornication. It wasn't his will. He's not saying that that should lead to divorce by any means. But there is an exception given. The word there is porneia. I think most of us are familiar with the word fornication. And our understanding of the definition of it is critical if we're going to understand what Christ is teaching us. One definition of the word means sexual relations before marriage, and that certainly is correct. Two people that have sexual relations and they are not married yet, the Bible word for that is fornication. But that is not the only definition of that word. The word encompasses all sexual immorality, including adultery. It has a broad meaning when it's used the majority of time in Scripture. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is referring to an incident in the Old Testament there in the book of Numbers, what we're going to read. I don't need to go over that because I'm just going for the definition. I want you to see how fornication is used here. It said, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Now this is dealing with, you know, when they had sent the women down there and they ended up in the relations with them. And the point being this, those 23,000 men, those were not all single men. Those were not all single men. Matter of fact, probably as much as 3/4 of them would have been married men when they headed down. And the word used there is fornication. That would cover it. That would encompass what was taking place. Again, what I'm using this verse to establish a Bible meaning for the word fornication because it is important. Look over Romans chapter 1. Because if we're going to understand Matthew 19, We got to understand what the word means. And it's clear. It's really not hard. And I'll understand why we try to, you'll understand in just a few minutes, why we try to limit it to just that one meaning in relation to the issue of Matthew 19. Romans chapter 1. I just say Romans 1. Did I say Romans 1? Yeah, okay, good. Verse 29. This is covering all the wickedness that was taking place. And what I want you to notice as I go through this list, there's only one word given for all the sexual immorality that was taking place. Only one word. Being filled with all unrighteousness, and the next word, fornication. And then it goes on, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without natural, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them and do them. That's a perfect example where fornication is used to encompass any type of sexual immorality, which is how you see it used. Another way you see it used is actually even a reference to the sin of idolatry. So it encompasses adultery, it encompasses sexual immorality, the word fornication. Now, the view that I'd maintained for years in regards to Matthew 19 was this, that this was similar to what we saw happen with Joseph and Mary, when Joseph put Mary away legally. And we have taught that what was found that she had committed fornication, that she was not a virgin, and so that Joseph had her put away. Now, don't get me wrong, that would include something of that. That would be right. But as I thought about that this week, it just sort of hit me. She was found with child after he was married to her. After, not before. Remember, he had to give her a written of divorcement. The marriage was not complete. They didn't finish all the Jewish customs, so he had not known her yet. She was still a virgin. But it still would have been considered adultery because they were already married to the point they needed to write in a divorcement. Now, it does include that, the word fornication there. And so what we had to do is we had to look at that word fornication in that context, and we had to define it to what happened with Joseph and Mary, that a man found out, maybe coming up on the wedding day there, that all of a sudden the wife was not pure, which, I'm going to be honest, there's no man going to figure that out on his wedding day. Or even sometime later for that. If he finds out like 20 years later, does that give all of a sudden a reason for divorce? That's not what it's dealing with at all. It's completely not being honest with the meaning of the word or the context. It's stretching it to fit because we have a major problem in the Bible. If Christ is saying that, we have a major issue. It looks like we have a contradiction. And the Bible doesn't have any contradiction. See, what's the contradiction? The Bible's clear. For a person to be remarried and it not be adultery, the other spouse has to be dead. It's Romans chapter 7. But here Christ is giving an exception to that. So we had to figure this out. We had to say, wait. How can this be? How can we have the standard given that the other spouse has to be dead, and yet Christ is giving an exception where the spouse isn't dead and they can remarry? And so we went to the Joseph and Mary scenario and limited it to that. But studying this week, this was the change I had. I in no way, I believe completely, and I'm going to try and demonstrate that here. That is violated at all, that the other spouse needs to be dead. I don't believe that's violated at all with what Christ was teaching. Not at all. You say, but he's still alive. The spouse will be still alive. You're correct. But I still doesn't believe it at all violates the standard that the spouse must be dead. And I think I can show that. All right. So let's get into that a little bit. And I know it's going on. We won't be too much longer. Again. So, again, I could not see the meaning of the word and how it was treated there, limited into how I was taught it was to be, how I was taught it was brought up in Matthew chapter 19. I did not see that. Because we see Christ give an exception for divorce. He's not advocating for divorce by no way. Christ is not saying that when adultery takes place or fornication takes place, that that couple should get divorced. He's not for that. But he does make an allowance for it here. God's perfect will is always for reconciliation of the marriage and for the people to stay together. But he does allow for it here when adultery, fornication takes place in the marriage. And I believe I found this consistent throughout Scripture. What finalized it for me, turn over in Jeremiah chapter 3. We're going to look at another divorce here. Where I had maintained the view that even in the cases of adultery, sex, that there was no reason ever that that couple can get divorced. Ever. Jeremiah chapter 3 greatly challenged me. And I had to think things through. This is the Lord is talking, God is talking in relation to Israel. Look at verse 8. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed, what sin did they commit? Adultery. I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. So I get to Jeremiah going through this, and all of a sudden I have God who divorces Israel. That's challenging. If my position was it's never, never, never right. Does God ever do anything that's wrong? Absolutely not. Keep in mind, this is after 700 years of Israel committing adultery. And God pleading with them to get right, get right. Get right. And that's here. I didn't make that up. That's right there. So that was challenging. God divorced Israel over adultery. So, again, it was another consistency that when sexual immorality was present, never God's perfect will, never God's design, but he allowed for it, and with a remarriage to take place. That was certainly new for me. So what about that? If that person can divorce biblically, then they can remarry and not be in adultery. Now, this is I'm going to deal with a major holdup again. Why we have the problem here? Because the other spouse has to be dead. Romans chapter 7 was in the second verse right there. That's true. But again, I don't believe there is a contradiction whatsoever, and I'm going to explain that. Because if the other spouse is still alive according to the Scriptures and you remarry, that is considered adultery. So why was there allowance given that Christ gave, except to be for fornication? Anybody who was to get divorced or remarried, apart from that, would be committing adultery. But within that reason, as a result of adultery or sexual immorality, that was not the case. Why? Here's why. It goes back to the law of God. Here's why there's no contradiction. Under the law of God, when one spouse committed adultery, what was the penalty? Death. The other spouse was then free to remarry because the other spouse was killed. The spouse was dead. Free to remarry. Now, we see the standard given in the law that the penalty for adultery is death. Once the person is executed, the other spouse could freely remarry. It was not adultery. Everybody follow me? Now, show me one time in the Bible where God had somebody executed for adultery. It never happens. It's not there. Say, so what's he doing? What we see throughout Scripture when it comes to sexual morality, God always showed grace and mercy. Was David executed for sin with Bathsheba? How about Solomon? How about the woman? How about where God's right there who gave that standard? And the woman who was taken in the midst of adultery and the Pharisees bring her before her? And they let him know, hey, the law says we can kill her. Does he kill her? He showed grace and mercy. That's exactly what he did. Now follow me. I'm going to show why it doesn't contradict. God chose, knowing men's hearts, they're bent towards sin, that when it came to that sin, he showed grace and mercy. He did not follow through with the law. But make no mistake, if God would not allow the other spouse to remarry, think of what he would be doing. It would go against who he is and would be unjust. He would be showing grace and mercy to the offender, to the adulterer, and then horribly, horribly being unjust to the innocent one by telling him, by the way, you can't remarry. Showing grace here to the guilty one, and yet going to the innocent one and saying, yeah, because I showed grace, you're stuck. You say, so how does this is so the only way that I could see throughout where because like God, when God divorced Israel, it was for one sin. What was the sin? It was adultery. And it wasn't immediate. I don't believe adultery is a reason for divorce. I don't believe God believes that either. I believe it's the one allowance that he gives for it is fornication. That he understands that's going to take place. He said, I'll allow it for that. Not for any reason, but for this. And so, because when that took place, because God knew that the other spouse was not going to be executed for it, he was not going to be unjust to the innocent party. And it is if, it's like to the innocent party, God looks at them as if the law was followed through that he gave regarding the sin involved. Which if the law was followed through regarding the sin involved, what would take place? The spouse would be dead. Thus, free to remarry. Honestly, looking at this from every angle possible, it's the only thing that makes sense. Again, the Bible does not teach, don't misunderstand this, that a couple should seek a divorce when adultery occurs. I can give you example after example where clearly the Lord wasn't for that. His own example, waiting 700 years for Israel to get right. And then what about Hosea, which was a picture of God himself, with a spouse running around and running and around and running around, even to the point after she was completely used up and being sold on an auction block, all of her beauty, everything really, any charm you might think she even had is completely gone. Nobody has use for her. They literally have her on sale for half price and nobody's buying her. And Hosea finds out that that's where his wife is. And he goes back and he buys her. Why? Because it was his wife. Reconciliation is always it, but God, you would be ignoring the clear teaching of Scripture if we don't recognize that God does, in fact, give an allowance for divorce in situations of sexual immorality and when adultery takes place. Again, the fact is we do live in a broken world. That's where we're at. You know, situations come up all the time because of sin. I don't know how many times I sit in my office and I'll have a situation, especially when it comes to marriage and divorce and everything like that, where I'm just like, I have no idea how to straighten this out. None. Sin makes a mess of things. And that's where Matthew 19, that's where Deuteronomy 24, that's where Ezra 10, that's where they're operating from that standard. And I got news for it. Next week, and I'm not even certain about next week yet, because when the disciples heard that, know what the response was? Because they thought you can divorce about anything. They did. They believed up to that point. The disciples are like, you know, if I don't like her cooking, I can leave her. And they say, when they just heard Christ say that standard, they said, well, we shouldn't even get married. And then Christ just gives an interesting how he responds to that. He responds different than he did to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were prideful, looking to trip him up. The disciples were genuinely concerned. Well, how do we do this? And so, anyhow, we'll dive into that. We'll dive into that next week. We'll get into that response next week and go from there. And but again, we live in a broken world. I certainly hope it was clear. And it was, once I saw it in the Bible, it was easy to come to that conclusion. And again, we're to be loyal to what? We're to be loyal to truth. That's where it's to stay.